We're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to back up and read from verse 20 so that we can get the flow of what's going on here in Paul's letter and in this word from the Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Is it possible that a Christian be deceived or misled? Yes. Is it possible that a whole church be deceived or misled? Yes. What about an entire association of churches or denomination? Yes, sadly. How is it possible? How could you, this church, or a whole nation of churches be deceived? Deception occurs when we believe a lie instead of the truth. Typically, individuals, churches, or denominations do not suddenly decide to reject truth and live for a lie. You don't just wake up one day and go, "I think I'll be a heretic," right? It happens over time. Often it happens because of the influence of bad company that we keep. A Christian, or even a whole church, could become enamored with the comforts, securities, and pleasures that are offered by family, neighbors, communities, or nations, and trade the gospel of Christ for a pot of poison from the world. This is presently happening. It is not hypothetical. Christians in droves are leaving the gospel for another religion. Some might view this and say, "He's making things up." I don't think so. They are not becoming Buddhists or atheists, but they have been corrupted in character and deluded in thinking by the present movement to seek justice for black people. I'm well aware of what I am saying could get me in trouble. I hope not. There are many who have forsaken the gospel that preaches it is finished to all nations until Christ return, and they've traded that in for a message that demands your agreement with their worldly ideas and your submission to their cause. And you say, well, how has this happened, or how is it happening? Again, over time, Christians have been deceived and chosen what the world offers instead of being satisfied with Christ crucified and risen. I would just say very quickly that one example specifically of this is the worldly ideology of identity politics that is and has been taught for decades. And the roosts, or the birds are coming home to roost. Now, apparently there were some in the church in Corinth who were ignorant of the resurrection, and they were denying that it was real, not Christ's resurrection, but their own bodily resurrection. And we see that in verse 12. And they were also questioning, there might have been some question, how it was possible. We can see that in verse 35. This in turn, this denial of their own bodily resurrection in turn led to a lifestyle by some that failed to align with the holy love of God and the clear gospel of Christ crucified and risen from the dead. So that they preferred worldly wisdom to the wisdom of God in Christ crucified. They preferred worldly knowledge, or knowledge so-called, to the knowledge of God. They preferred worldly sex to God's institution of marriage, worldly rivalries to gospel unity, worldly living to gospel living. That's all laid out in Corinthians chapters 1 through 15. Paul writes to correct these beliefs and behaviors with the corrective of the gospel that tells us what is true and how we should then live. And chapter 15 focuses on the gospel of Christ crucified and risen and our resurrection to come, so that we in turn remain steadfast in the work of the Lord, who is bringing all things in subjection under the feet of Christ. Now here's the main point of verses 29 through 34. It's going to be divided into two subheadings. I'll read it once and then we'll hear it again when we come to those subheadings. There is a resurrection of the dead, and our lives should be given to the gospel and the life to come. Do not be deceived and corrupted by evil company, but sober up and stop sinning, because some are godless. The first part of that is, there is a resurrection of the dead, and our lives should be given to the gospel and the life to come. We're going to focus on verses 29 through 32 with this first part. You know, there are four rhetorical questions that drive Paul's argument in verses 29 through 32, along with two illustrations to show the absurdity of Christian practice if the resurrection is not true. Now, like verses 12 through 19, Paul's argument hinges on momentarily assuming that the resurrection of the dead is not true. That's the false premise that he adopted in verses 12 through 19. And now when we get to verse 29, he returns to that. Okay? But the resurrection is true. And therefore, Paul then gives three commands that apply to his point that the resurrection is true in verses 33 and 34. Now, verse 29 is the most difficult verse in the whole letter. The difficulty of the verse does not hinder or confuse the flow of the passage. It does not stop us from understanding what Paul's overall point is and how we should live. Verse 29 is simply difficult because we have no other place in Scripture and no clear historical evidence to the practice described here. Paul writes in verse 29, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized for or on behalf of the dead?" Now, much has been written about verse 29. In fact, I chuckled to find out that there was a whole book that was written just on verse 29 if you want to read it. I say no thanks. I don't want to read an entire book of mere human conjecture. maybe it has good stuff in it, but anyway. Apparently, interpretations of this verse have run wild over the last 2,000 years of church history, and there are at least 40 different attempts to explain what is meant by "what will they do who are being baptized for the dead." That's how it reads, literally. Now, don't worry, I'm not about to launch into 40 different views, but here are the three most likely interpretations. The one that's most commonly held today is that Paul was referencing a form of vicarious baptism. That means that this interpretation hinges on the word "for," as in Christ died for our sins. That's how we would understand the word "for" there. The meaning then would be very straightforward, that there were some Christians, think the thief on the cross, right, who died before being baptized. Therefore, another Christian would be baptized in their place. Now, this seems unlikely because Paul's clear teaching on baptism would not allow him just to use such a terrible practice as a point in his argument without stating why it was wrong. Biblically speaking, and in what Paul writes, it is only those who have faith that can be baptized to represent their own faith and that God has indeed saved them. So the idea that the thief on the cross died before he could be baptized, but his mom would come to faith later and she would then be baptized for him, would be against what Paul would condone. And that's why I don't believe that first view is very good. The second view that was common in the first couple centuries of Christianity is that the word "dead" here in verse 29 refers simply to the bodies of Christians like you and I who would be baptized, though very much alive physically, we would be counted dead. But then again, if our bodies are considered dead when we are baptized, really what's happening here is there's this rejection of the body as having been redeemed along with the soul, or at least that's my estimation of it. I'm sure there's room for debate. But this view to me smacks of a Platonic dualism, which sharply divides the material from the immaterial, and there are indeed few who hold this view today. Indeed, when the baptism takes place, it is the body of the living Christian that is baptized. A third view is that there were some who were being baptized not for Christ, really, but for the dead. And that is, consider this, your mom dies, she's a believer, you're not a believer, but before she dies, she says, "Meet me in heaven," so you're baptized for the dead, okay? But there's absolutely no historical evidence for this, and that actually requires us reading it into the text. As I hope you can see, I've given you the three most common interpretations out of 40, and there it is. We don't know what Paul referred to in verse 29, and I'm okay saying that. But we do know that his point is still clear. If there is not a resurrection from the dead, then baptism is pointless, period. Right? If death ends our existence, either completely, as in annihilation, or we only live as a spirit detached from a body afterward, then identifying our body in baptism with the work of Christ crucified, buried, and risen is unnecessary. But we believe baptism is necessary for those who believe. Baptism is an authoritative act of the church, commanded by Christ, to mark off those who have been born again by the Spirit of God and have faith that Jesus died on the cross for them and rose again to save them from sin, the devil, and the world, and ultimately God's wrath to come. So baptism is a symbol packed with eternal significance because Christ has been raised from the dead and we will be raised too. Now, a third rhetorical question in verse 30 moves the argument a little closer to home for the church in Corinth. Paul uses himself as an example again, as he did back in chapter 4 and chapter 9. He uses himself as an example to stress that all of his risk-taking for the gospel would be silly if the dead are not indeed raised. Like the other apostles, Paul was constantly in danger, partly because traveling in the ancient world like today can be very dangerous. However, the real reason Paul can swear in verse 31 that I die every day, or perhaps I face death daily, is because persecution is real. A read through the book of Acts and Paul's letters reveals that Paul didn't seek to live a life of earthly comfort, security, and pleasure. He constantly lived for the gospel. He learned the worth of Christ as he learned to suffer for Christ, to make Christ known and even die for him. Read 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29 as an example of Paul's daily dying. He labored harder than anyone. He was imprisoned. He was beat countless times. He was punished formally with lashings 5 times by the Jews. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked. He was rejected by his own people. Paul suffered as Christ suffered. He suffered to make Christ known. He suffered for the gospel. It was all worth it, though, to Paul, because Paul's greatest joy was not his lazy boy recliner, but seeing people saved and brought into the church. In fact, Paul's suffering for Christ in the face of rejection was well known. This is why Paul could point to it all and to his desire to see his brothers and sisters saved in the church at Corinth as an illustration of gospel living because of the resurrection. If the resurrection were not true, Paul's risk-taking and enduring suffering would be the most foolish actions in the world's eyes. And this is his point at the start of verse 32, when he continues, "What do I gain, humanly speaking? I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if I fought beasts at Ephesus." He says, from a human perspective, or that is, according to the wisdom of the world, there's not any gain in risking your life because you really only have one life. Now, I'm not recommending a movie here, but my family did watch the movie Jumanji, the more recent ones that came out. And what happens in that movie is that some young kids get sucked into a video game, and the video game becomes their temporary reality as they are like avatars. And each of them has 3 lives, and they've got 3 bars on their wrist to show how many lives they have. And, you know, at the beginning, as they have 3 lives, they have to navigate to accomplish the objectives of the game and avoid death. But at the beginning of the game, they're actually willing to sacrifice their life for another. But once they've lost their 3rd life and their 2nd life, and they only have their 1 life remaining, they're less likely to take risks. You see, our culture can make a movie that understands these things and values life as such. Paul doesn't view life like a video game at all, though, does he? Either there is a resurrection and we live for the gospel, willing to risk even life now to make Christ known, or there is not. And if not, then he should have run from all of those instances that he laid out in 2 Corinthians 11. Most commentators rightly point out that it's unlikely that Paul literally fought wild beasts in an arena in Ephesus. Why? Well, Paul was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens would not suffer this fate, typically. And Paul never mentions it elsewhere. When people were fed to the beasts, guess what? The beasts ate them. This is more likely to be understood as imagery, much like the use of imagery that he has in Galatians 5:15, where he warns the church to stop biting and devouring each other. Again, we don't read that literally, right? The church wasn't running around like zombies eating each other, but they were acting as wild beasts. In fact, this imagery is very common in the Psalms and in the prophets, and Paul is likely referring not to literal wild beasts, but figuratively to the opposition and persecution which he faced when he was in Ephesus from those who acted like beasts as they fought him. Overall, Paul's life reflected his belief that the gospel is true. Christ was crucified for our sins. The eternal Son of God was raised from the dead. Therefore, Paul rejected the attitude of the world that is so often found amongst even the people of God. That attitude that says, let's eat, let's drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13, which was read at the start of our worship service today by Don. And in the days of Isaiah, some 700 years before the birth of Jesus, God's people had broken covenant with God multiple times, and God was in turn rightly punishing them as he had said he would in the covenant. You know, you can go back and read Deuteronomy and you get that account. God's constant warnings throughout the days of Israel were constantly rejected and ignored by Israel. And when God then finally brought Assyria in to destroy Israel and to threaten Jerusalem, you would think that the people would have turned from their rebellion against God and fallen on their knees and repented. But no, they continued to live for themselves all the more in that moment. They laughed at death as though it were a video game, like it were nothing. Not because they believed in the resurrection. They laughed at death because they just wanted to pleasure themselves immediately. And so we have to stop and ask ourselves, what is my attitude? What is the basis for my daily behavior? Do you act like someone who truly believes Christ, true God and true man, has been crucified in your place on the cross? Do you have a true godly sorrow in your heart and true focus in your mind on the death of Christ in your place? Are you truly thankful and rejoicing that Christ has accomplished your salvation completely, and now he has promised to raise you to eternal life bodily on the last day? We should stop and we should examine our thoughts and our attitudes. We're going to move on to the second point. Do not be deceived and corrupted by evil company, but sober up and stop sinning, because some are godless. Do not be deceived and corrupted by evil company, but sober up and stop sinning, because some are godless. Verses 33 and 34 are the first commands in the whole chapter. And so far, Paul has affirmed the historic gospel of Christ crucified in verses 1 through 11. He has demonstrated the absurdity of rejecting the resurrection of the dead in verses 12 through 19 and in this passage. And in verses 20 through 28, he majestically set forth how the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection is not only about our personal and eternal benefit, but it is about God's plan to eradicate evil and bring all things under the rule of Christ the King for the glory of God. The resurrection means gospel living for the church. And these commands aim to bring our attitudes and actions in line with the truth of what God has done for us. We can be deceived, which is why Paul warns here that we do not be deceived. The command comes with a warning that bad company corrupts good character or good morals. The fact is, Christian, that we must assess our hearts and minds, attitudes and thoughts to see If we are more influenced by the gospel and the church, or worldly thinking and the godless, influence happens. Even if you say you believe the gospel, it doesn't matter to others who never hear you or see you living for the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners. Your profession of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ is completely meaningless if your life does not credibly back it up. Period. Here's how it works. Either you fear God or you fear man. And that becomes very apparent in peer pressure circles, doesn't it? Okay. Either you serve Christ or you serve the world. And that becomes very apparent in the workplace, doesn't it? Either you have the mind of Christ or you are deluded with worldly philosophy. Isn't that very apparent in the way you process what is presently happening in this world? Either you have a Christian sexual ethic where you believe in monogamous marriage between a man and a woman until death do they part, or you are influenced culturally by this ethic, which is sexual immorality in all of its forms. And by the way, you don't get to say, well, I'm only practicing premarital sex, but at least I'm not a homosexual. Sorry, that doesn't work. Right? Either you live like the gospel is true, or you deny it with your life. Yes, Paul is black and white. Yes, God's word gives you only two ways to live. Yes, this is binary thinking, but it is not false. Denying this rather means that you are false and that you are rightly ready to be judged by God. Affirming this means that you are true and you must rely on God's Spirit, rely on God's Word and every means of grace that He gives you so that you can prove faithful in His holy love unto death. So what relationships right now are bad company? If we are truly in union with Christ and have a conscience anchored in the holy love of God, then we should know right now. We should know when certain people are around that we want to impress them with our life rather than the life of Christ in us. We should know when certain people are around or when we hang in certain groups that we would rather talk about worldly issues than the gospel that answers all of those issues. If you have a relationship or several relationships that influence you more than you influence them for Christ, you may need to walk away or at least spend less time with them. Let's nuance it. And I would invite you to come talk with me if you struggle with this. This is often very difficult for young believers. It is not necessarily one prescription for every relationship. We must continue to rub shoulders with the world and friends who are not saved, because otherwise they will not see and hear about the glorious gospel of Christ and how He radically saves and changes our lives to live for His glory and not our own. You may recall back in chapter 5, Paul distinguished between not associating with the world and not associating with those who call themselves a Christian but whose lives contradict such a profession. Remember that we are able to hang with the world and yet must break fellowship and not even eat with one who claims Christ but rejects living for Christ. Those who deny the resurrection of the dead as a reality, either by their profession or by their sinful living, were like drunkards. They had been under the influence of worldly thinking. Paul says literally in verse 34, sober up properly. Drunk people often deny that they are impaired. They like the feeling that they have. They deny that they need to sober up, get help, and avoid drunkenness. They are deluded into thinking that they are in control, that they are safe, that they can go on living that way without any consequences. But talk with those who have lived in drunkenness and then sobered up, and they will tell you that it is like living two radically different lives. And this is the point. You cannot continue flirting with, cohabitating with, agreeing with, walking with those who have no knowledge of God and think that they don't intoxicate your emotions, thoughts, and eventually actions. This is true of everything that you take in through your eyes and ears too, not just when there's a person standing next to you. In time, you stop thinking about God and His Word rightly. Rather than be ashamed before God for your sin of compromise or idolatry, you begin to make others ashamed when they don't join in with your reindeer games. The drinking party buddies, if you do walk away, might mock you. The weed-smoking dopes might taunt you if you give up on them. The intellectually elite might belittle you with their so-called knowledge. The politically rabid would guilt you for inaction. The social media blabbermouths troll and gaslight to attempt to shame you into agreement with them. The embittered sink their fangs into you and inject you with the poison of what you have to do to make it all right, even demanding reparations. I say, may God have mercy on His church. We must sober up and stop sinning. We must beware that there are some, yes, those in the world, and yes, some in the church, who have no knowledge of God. They think too highly of themselves and purport to have all the answers for you when you already have everything you need in Christ, in His Spirit, in His Word, and in His church. But they work overtime to somehow try to make you feel that you need what they have, much like those in the churches in Galatia who insisted that the Gentiles must also be circumcised to be fully included as covenant members. What a diabolical lie. Brothers and sisters, sobering up means getting deep into the gospel to see how the gospel is God's answer for sin and every result of sin in your life and in society. It means maintaining a life of prayer and keeping fellowship with those who are living for the gospel now. It is a sin to forsake the assembly of the saints. We need to know that. And I want you to encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. And I simply ask, can you see the day approaching? Not to give up meeting together. It is rebellion to reject God's very means of grace that are meant to hold you and transform you and bring you faithfully to Him on that day. When Christians have what we have, which is very precious right here, a group of members who are committed in a covenant together, wow, are they satisfied in Christ. And I am very thankful for what God has done among us. You know, the resurrection of Christ requires gospel living of those who will be raised by Him. Our lives are to be marked by risk-taking for the gospel. And we cannot claim to be doing this when our philosophies, attitudes, and actions look and sound just like the world. So, for example, when Christian ministers of the gospel and professors at seminary begin to demand that there can be no reconciliation between black people and white people unless there are reparations, then I say to you, leave them. They are blind guides. They've gone the way of the world. That substitutes worldly riches for the price of Christ's blood. When a friend calls you names and seeks to assassinate your character because you refuse to go along with their lie, then I say, be willing to leave them too, or be willing to have them leave you. They are not friends. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't pray for them. Christ tells us to pray even for our enemies. But you will only help them see that you value Christ and his word, Christ and his church, the mind of Christ, and the call to gospel living over their attempts to saddle you with false guilt and false shame when you say, this is intolerable. And you should be having conversations about Christ with them, right? As we all should, not just ghosting them, like, ooh, that was so painful, so I can't engage anymore, so I'm just going to ghost them, unless they are physically attacking you or maybe clamoring up things so much that you can't get anything done with anyone else. Christian, Christ has been crucified and risen bodily from the dead. And we will be raised too. And when we understand this, then we come to comprehend that Christ Almighty is worth more than 10 trillion worlds. He is worth more than the sum of the entire universe. You can have this world. Give me Christ. Following after Christ means suffering and persecution. It means leaving the dead to bury their dead. It means loving God more than mother or father, husband or wife. It means risk-taking to speak the gospel to others. It means risk-taking, perhaps being rejected by many, unfriended. Risk even your life to be identified with Christ in baptism. If you haven't yet, but you believe, then I would say, come and talk with me. Baptisms are glorious. If you have been baptized because you have been put in Christ, then I say, walk in that. So may the Lord purify His church from all worldliness for His glory, and may we be a people who truly represent Christ crucified and Christ risen. Let's pray. Father, we are aware that there's things that are way bigger than any one person, any one church, any one government going on in this world, from the COVID reality and the COVID panic, from the terror of death to the incessant calls for justice, from the personal interactions that have grieved many over the last 3 months. There is so much evidence around us of a world that has fallen and in decay and ripe for your judgment. We thank you that you are already in the business of recreation, that Christ has risen, that you will raise your church too, that we will live with you in the new heavens and new earth. We thank you that you have done all that is needed to save a people through the cross of Christ, that justice has been met, your mercy has been poured out, that you have brought us to faith by the power of your Spirit, and that we can trust you will wrap up all things perfectly on that day when you, Jesus, return in all of your might, in all of your beauty, in all of your power, to carry out the will of the Father unto His glory. We thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen.